when Stephen was talking about what he was talking about, I thought, the gift of salvation, that's not only just for us here, but there's going to be millions and millions and millions of people that will be gathering together at the white throne of the judgment of God, but not in judgment, but in joy and glory and singing and praise, and it will be worth it. And then I was thinking about what Mike and Chris said, and you know, the issue of Jesus could have stepped down. He could have done it then, but the time that Satan tempted him to do that and to take his kingship was in the wilderness, where he was hungry, he was being persecuted by Satan. He could have taken it then and just said, no, I'm not going to do this. The humiliation is too much. But he didn't. And that is quite amazing. So anyway, we are going to go through Mark chapter 2 today. So if you have your Bibles, or if your battery on your other Bible is still working, you can turn to chapter 2 of Mark. I always like to do a short review, but I think we'll just open this in some prayer here, ask the Lord to bless us. Father, we want to come before you to ask that you would bless this, Lord, that you would bless the hearing of those that are hearing, and bless me as I'm speaking, that your word would be clear and concise, it would make sense, it would enlighten and teach us, Lord. And we know that that comes from your Holy Spirit only. And so we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. As I was saying, I always like to do a review. If I'm doing a message 2 weeks in a row, I like to do a review of the last message. And from last week, we went over chapter 1 of Mark. In it, we saw Jesus' baptism as his coronation. He was not baptized for repentance as everybody else was. He was baptized as to be coronated, or to put a crown on his head. Instead of a crown, it was the Holy Spirit that descended and alighted on his head. And then the Holy Spirit, drove him into the wilderness. While in the wilderness, he was tempted to reject the suffering and the humiliation of being hungry, knowing he could claim what he needed, but knew God's will was for him to humble himself. And he did. He humbled himself. What an example to us. So if you're going through some trials that are humbling you, or you have a chronic problem that you hate, just think that God is doing this for a purpose, for his purpose, and he's going to work in you eternal things, eternal treasure. Satan, in actuality, as I said before, wanted him to reject that position, and take his power to reign as king. Satan wanted him to abandon God's will in the humiliation of the cross. We also saw last week the scripture revealing to us Jesus' might, his might, his message, and the means. Just briefly, we see that if Jesus is the king of a new kingdom, then he would need to prove that by taking by violence, you could say, the kingdom that Satan had, was of Satan's dominion. And he did that by delivering many people from demon possession and sickness, and that was his might, his power. His message was the kingdom of heaven was at hand, right? And that's what he taught all through all of Israel, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. and believe. His means, that is the way that he chose to get the message out and throughout all the world, was by choosing men and women, transforming them, and using them to preach and save many others. We also saw that people were amazed at his works and his teachings, but the demons were terrified because they knew who he was. The people were amazed. They weren't sure who he was, but they'd never seen anything like that happen. But the demons knew who he was, and they were terrified. And we concluded that man's need is twofold. First of all, he needs something or someone as a sacrifice for sin. And secondly, he needs to be rescued from the domain of Satan. Okay, so having done that little review, let's go into chapter 2. I have a question. What is the kingdom of heaven? Jesus spoke about it constantly, so it must be incredibly important. Most of his parables started with the words, the kingdom of heaven is like. For example, in Matthew 13, 45 through 46, Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The value of God's kingdom is worth everything that we own. And that's what he was teaching there. Why would I say that? To have the assurance of spending eternity with the Lord is so much better than the alternative. And equally, the joy and peace we experience here in this life is worth the price of everything we own. It's worth our loyalty and service, which comes from a humble heart submitted to his will. So when was the last time that you recognized the blessing that Jesus and God gave you and just stopped to think about it and meditate on it and say thank you? To thank you that the Lord is with you. Thank you that he is protecting you. Thank you that for his many blessings. We need to just stop and say thank you. And we need to recognize where we would be without him. Where would we be without him? I know that I would not be in a good place. I would probably be in a lot of bondage and probably in a lot of anger. But God, in the fullness of times, sent his son to die in our place and gave us forgiveness. Forgiveness. Now, we know that food is necessary for our physical lives, right? Did you realize that forgiveness is necessary for our spiritual lives? And that's that ongoing forgiveness each day, even after we've met the Lord. It's imperative that we realize that we are forgiven, that we walk in forgiveness. In Mark chapter 2, we have four sections in this chapter, each teaching us more about the king and his kingdom. And so in verses 1 through 12, it talks about the paralytic whose friends brought him to Jesus to be healed. But they couldn't get anywhere close to him because of the crowd. The house was packed. There was no way that they could get in. The street was packed around his house where he was teaching. They couldn't get in, and they couldn't maneuver the litter, yeah. They couldn't maneuver that, but they did notice that the roof was accessible. So they made a hole and lowered him down in front of Jesus. Mark says that Jesus saw their faith and said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Forgiveness? Only God can forgive sin. And the Pharisees were very upset. They accused him of blaspheming. But Jesus responded to their thoughts and said something incredible. He said, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk?" And he tells the paralytic to do just that. And immediately he did. So what I want to focus on just for the next few minutes is this idea of forgiveness. Sin is a problem with this world today. Everything you see as wrong, the chaos, the killing, the lying, the stealing, divorce, adultery, all are because of sin. All comes from our sin nature. Last week I said that man needs two things, the sacrifice for sin, a sacrifice for sin, and rescue from the domain of Satan. I think I can add a third thing, and that's forgiveness. Forgiveness and to be cleansed. We have a desperate need for forgiveness from one another and from our Heavenly Father. You can't live with your wife or husband without forgiveness. Forgiveness from them, but also forgiveness to them. We say things or do things that sometimes are very hurtful and very mean. And unless we forgive one another, a wall is built and continues to be built brick by brick each time we refuse to forgive one another, leading to disrespect and even resulting in irreconcilable differences. In teaching his disciples how to pray, among other things, the Lord said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." A really good picture or example of God's forgiveness is in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Most of you know the sequence of events. Let's just read it. We're going to read 18 through 24. "I will rise." Now this is after he realizes that he's would be better off even as a servant with his father. And so the prodigal son says, "I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found,' and they began to be merry." So the son finally sees his folly and repents or turns and heads back home. He knew the father was his father was a good father and would accept him just as being a slave or a servant. What he didn't realize was how eager the father was to restore him to his earlier position as a son. The father had no problem forgiving him. In fact, he watched for his return every day. Now, let me just quote some verses about forgiveness that are in the scriptures. And you might be wondering why we are talking so much about this. Well, it's part of the passage, and it's so important. Jesus knew that the paralytic's most important need was to be forgiven. Now, we know that God does not justify the wicked, Exodus 23:7, and will not acquit the wicked. That's Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. And in Romans 1:18, he says, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. All sin will be punished. God is holy in every way, and because of that, all sin must be punished. We have no capability to satisfy the justice of God. We are children of Satan. We are children of wrath, and without the ability or even desire to love or obey God, we are accountable to a holy God whose justice must be satisfied. We have no resources to pay God for our sin and rebellion. And the result of our sin, the result of our state, is eternal damnation. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 8. God's nature is to save. And apart from us, God intervenes and provides a way where we can be forgiven and reconciled so that he can justify the ungodly. How can he do that? How can he be a holy God and justify sin? He can't, but he can provide a substitute. That substitute is Jesus Christ, who bore our sins and the punishment for those sins on the cross and took them to the grave. The verse in Ephesians 2:4, that first word, but, holds so much hope for you and I. We once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh and by nature children of wrath. If we look more closely at the word nature, we see that from other scripture, that our nature is to sin, to seek our own benefit. It's the pride of life to act contrary to God. But God, because of his nature and love, made us alive with Christ. Our nature changes. We now look to please God instead of demonstrating our independence. Our nature changes if we repent and believe. Repentance simply means just to turn. Like the prodigal son, he decided this is ridiculous, and he turned around and went back towards the Father. So our nature changes when we repent and believe that Christ is a substitute for our sins. All that to say that in this passage in Mark 2, Jesus is proving that he has power to forgive sins. And he asks the Pharisees, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or arise, take up your pallet and your bed and walk. So that there was no confusion, Jesus said, arise, take up your bed and go home, go and walk. And immediately, as Mark says, he did. But instead of convincing these leaders, the Pharisees, it makes them question his authority to do any of that. This conflict continues to deepen as we go through the next situation in verses 13 through 17. What we do see is that Jesus is failing to win over the scribes and Pharisees. And we're also seeing that he really doesn't care that they don't respect him. Let me read verses 13 through 17 of Mark chapter 2. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, so Jesus chooses Levi. And, you know, later we know him as Matthew. He goes with Levi to his house to eat. Levi, because of the joy of being recognized by Jesus, he probably invites everybody that he knows, all his friends. All his friends are tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus is eating there with all these people. And the Pharisees, and you've got to realize that the Pharisees were following Jesus so that they could find something that they could accuse him with. And so when they saw him with all these sinners and eating with them, they asked his disciples, why is Jesus eating with these sinners, with these tax collectors? It didn't take long for them to find something to accuse him with. Why is that? Why are the Pharisees so interested in exposing Christ as a fraud? Well, it's because he offered salvation. He offered grace to those that don't deserve it, not to the people who earned it, who were righteous in their own eyes. Verse 17 says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The rest of this chapter deals with Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees. You have this example with Levi, the disregard for fasting, and then the Sabbath. In all three, the Pharisees were never given the respect from Jesus that they thought they deserved and that they thought they had from the people. But this is when the Pharisees' interpretation of God's law becomes so petty and focused on ridiculous practices. I read this earlier this week. It's a quote from John MacArthur. The Pharisees put the people under such unbelievable restraints, especially concerning the Sabbath. And what I want to read to you is some of the things, some of the restraints, some of the rules and regulations that they had for the Sabbath. But first I want to get a drink of water. Okay, so this is a quote, so I'm just going to read it. It's rather long, but it's very, very interesting. So he starts, "For example, you couldn't travel more than 3,000 feet on the Sabbath. Some say you can't go more than 1,999 steps. If you take the 2,000th step, you're violating the Sabbath." Now, this would be from sundown of Friday to sundown of Saturday is the Sabbath. By the way, in the Talmud, there are 24 chapters of Sabbath laws. One rabbi said he spent 2.5 years studying one chapter to figure out all the minutiae. Things like you could lift something up and put something down, but only from certain places to certain places. You could lift it up in a public place and put it down in a private place, or you could lift it up in a private place and put it down in a public place, or you could lift it up in a wide place and put it in a legally free place, and on and on and on. No burden could be carried that weighed more than a dried fig, or half a fig if carried two times. If you put an olive in your mouth and rejected it because it was bad, you couldn't put a whole one in the next time because the palate had tasted the flavor of a whole olive. If you threw an object in the air and caught it with the other hand, it was a sin. If you caught it with the same hand, it wasn't. If a person was in one place and he reached out his arm for food and the Sabbath overtook him, he would have to drop the food and not return his arm, or he would be carrying a burden, and that would be sin. A tailor could not carry his needle. A scribe could not carry a pen. A pupil could not carry his books. No clothing could be examined lest somehow you might find a lice and inadvertently kill it. Wool could not be dyed. Nothing could be sold. Nothing could be bought. Nothing could be washed. A letter could not be sent, even if it was sent with a heathen. No fire could be lit. Cold water could be poured on warm, but warm couldn't be poured on cold. And obviously, the reason for that is to get the water warm, you'd have to build a fire and heat it up. But that was not right. An egg could not be boiled, even if all you did was put it in the sand. And if you're been in Israel, you know there are times in the year when the sand is so hot you could boil an egg, but that was not allowed. Continuing his quote, he says, "You could not bathe for fear when the water fell off, you might wash the floor. If a candle was lit, if a candle was lit, you couldn't put it out. If it wasn't lit, you couldn't light it. Chairs couldn't be moved because they might make a rut. Women couldn't look in a glass or they might find a white hair and be tempted to pull it. Women couldn't wear jewelry because jewelry weighs more than a dried fig. A radish couldn't be left in salt because it would make it a pickle, and that's work. No more grain could be pickled than you could put in a lamb's mouth. And it goes on and on. Laws about wine, honey, milk, spitting, writing, getting dirt off your clothes. You could use only enough ink for two letters. Not two written letters, two alphabet letters. You could have a wad in your ear, but you couldn't put false teeth in your mouth. What was forbidden? Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, sifting, grinding, kneading, baking, washing wool, beating wool, drying wool, spinning wool, putting the wool on a weaver's beam, making threads, weaving threads, separating threads, making a knot, untying a knot, sewing two stitches, on and on and on. You talk about a heavy laden. The system was oppressive, and it was all unscriptural and horribly ungodly and brutally unkind, end quote. Jesus was destroying their system of righteousness, and they hated him for it. The eating with tax collectors and sinners was a scandal. No righteous man would associate with tax collectors. Knowing what they were thinking, he answered them and said that he didn't come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners. And they took that as a personal insult. When they questioned him about not fasting, it was with the idea that everyone should fast twice a week. And we know that from the prayer between the sinner and the Pharisee that the Pharisee was so proud about fasting twice a week. Jesus talked about a wedding feast when they asked him about why you're not fasting. And no one fasts during a wedding. And then he mentions this in verse 21 and 22. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. He uses these analogies, which are readily understood by everybody. Without saying it, he's recommending to them something new that the old cannot contain. What is the old? Well, it's not the Old Testament. It's not God's law. It's all these things that they fabricated to for their own purposes of considering themselves righteous. It is what is old is the religion of Judaism, the rules, the minutiae that I just finished reading. Jesus is saying that Judaism's rituals and ceremonies are a worn-out garment, and you can't repair it by adding in the gospel. It's not compatible. It has little to do with the practices of the Pharisees. We see that in this chapter and in other places in the gospels. The conflict that this new theology, or you could say, the kingdom of heaven or the gospel of Christ had with any other religion was deep and there was no ability for it to be reconciled. All of them teach that God can accept you based on your good works. The gospel and the kingdom of heaven taught that you are justified by faith. Jesus brought a message of repentance and forgiveness by grace into a system requiring your obedience to endless rules that have nothing to do with righteousness. New wine, or God's grace, must be placed into new vessels. So the Pharisees questioned Jesus about forgiveness of sins, the scandal of eating with sinners, not submitting to the regular fasting that they practice, and now the overt rebellion concerning their teachings on the Sabbath. Jesus is dismantling all these traditions and commandments. Then Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. That's in chapter 2 of Mark. This is their pet doctrine. This is how they determine whether someone is with them or someone is against them. Whether that person is coming in the name of the Lord or not. It was too much. This was the center of their belief system, which made them righteous. Years were spent in developing these rules in order to be acceptable to God, but it was all about to collapse because this one man exposed it as useless in reconciling men to God. Not only useless, but contrary to God's teachings, contrary to the Old Testament even. I'd like to go to Luke 18. And verses 9 through 14. Also, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Everything Jesus taught was contrary to what the Pharisees taught. Of those two men, the sinner was justified, not the man who did everything right. And in the example, you can see the contrast so clearly in their prayers. Jesus makes it clear that God does not justify those that think they are righteous, but he justifies the repentant sinner. No wonder in Mark 3, verse 6, it says they went out immediately and plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. So these Pharisees had no problem plotting murder, nor did they consider the good things that Jesus did. It never crossed their minds. Their jealousy and desire to be preeminent blinded them. Their ceremonies and rituals and traditions stood in the way of mercy, kindness, goodness, and the needs of the people. They violated love, mercy, and compassion. The conflict between them and Jesus narrowed to the Sabbath, but Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath, which means he could say what was right and what he could determine what was important in the Sabbath. The gospel of grace brought by the Son of God was something completely distinct from and separate from all the requirements of their false religion. They can't be reconciled. Grace versus works, rules and regulations versus faith, they are completely incompatible. The kingdom of God and the religion of man, no matter what religion, cannot be friends. They cannot agree to disagree. They are enemies. In Galatians 1, 6 through 9, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. This same perversion of the gospel that the Pharisees had been promoting for decades, a gospel of works for salvation, still had a grasp on the church back then and even now. I think it is so ingrained in our minds that when we sin, when we do something that we shouldn't do, we think, well, I'll try to make up for it. I'll do something. I'll sacrifice something, I'll do something to make up for it. The problem is there is no good thing that we can do to make up for the bad thing that we did. Let me go to Romans 7. And this is the situation that we're in. There's nothing good that we can do that's going to make up for the bad that we've done. But God, listen to this. Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." But God intervened, and he made a way for us to be acceptable before him, not by what we do or not by what we don't do, but by what Christ did. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? That's what Jesus said all through, and that's what he preached all through Israel. And in doing so, he described what his kingdom looks like by his own life and by these parables that he taught. It was a completely new doctrine, not based on our works, but based on Christ's work. If we live back then and we're under the bondage that the Pharisees had put us under, and to have Jesus say, "You're free because what I'm fulfilling the law, you don't have to be saved," we would understand the joy that they did when they accepted Jesus. In chapter 3 of Mark, verses 1 through 6, Jesus continues to do what is lawful to do on the Sabbath, but is not lawful according to the Pharisees' traditions. And he reveals the hardness of their hearts. The question that he asks them should convict them, but instead it just makes them more angry and hateful and determined to get rid of him. So what do we want to take home from this? What do you want to learn from this? Well, there's the kingdom of heaven, and there's four things about the kingdom of heaven that I want you to remember. First of all, it's not at all like what the Pharisees taught or what they did. In fact, in Matthew 23, Jesus really condemns them for their hypocrisy. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Secondly, the kingdom of heaven is like new wine, not at all like what you have been drinking. At the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee, he turned water into wine. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." The kingdom of heaven is the good wine, better than anything that this world has to offer, better than any religion that exists. The kingdom of heaven also, thirdly, is based on God's love. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And lastly, the kingdom of heaven offers real forgiveness and real help for those who are struggling, for those who are lost, for those who desperately need the intervention of the Son of Man, who has defeated the ruler of this world and has crushed the head of the serpent, and freely gives us forgiveness. So that's Mark chapter 2, the kingdom of heaven in that. Let's pray. Yeah, Ellis. Yes, the evidence that the kingdom of heaven is at hand is that the king has arrived. Amen. And he's coming again. Let's pray. Father, I hope that you will just make it clear to all of us, Lord, just the grace that you have bestowed upon us through Christ, the favor and the blessings that you've given us. Lord, that we might walk in those things and not in condemnation or judgment, but we might walk in the newness of life, drink the new wine, Lord, and rejoice in you, giving you thanks and praise for all that you have done. Lord, we do thank you for what you've done in our lives. We do thank you for what you've done as far as leading us and maturing us and drawing us closer to you. Lord, we thank you so much for your many blessings. In Jesus' name.